Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of August 7th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Those words had very significant meaning for the one who wrote them. One of the great hymns of the faith, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," was written by none other than Martin Luther himself. It has been the way throughout church history until the recent phenomenon, since the 1950s, really, that hymns and music were written by theologians, pastors, shepherds, those who knew the Scriptures very well, and for Martin Luther to write the words, "The body they may kill, God's word abideth still," was a very real reality. It was in the when he was on trial before the Roman Catholic Church that he was condemned and could have very well been put to death on the spot. Martin Luther, of course, did not himself know that he would be the catalyst for which the Lord would bring the Scriptures back to the people and large reformation within Christianity. Martin Luther believed that perhaps he could have reformation in the church, and it became a very real reality that the church he sought reformation in was no church at all. It was apostate. And born Protestantism from that. Protestantism itself meaning protest, to protest. That's why we are called that. We protest the doctrines of the heretical Roman Catholic Church and instead continue the faith of our fathers and the faith of the ministry, the faith that has always been taught by the true believers in God's Word that Roman Catholicism had since deviated from. And like I said, Martin Luther did not know that he would be the catalyst that the Lord would use to continue and advance His work. And he wrote those words from Psalm 46, just a few of those verses. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah." Then the psalm also concludes, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Selah. Very important and pertinent truths in today's environment, not only politically, but religiously as well, as we seek this new movement in the church, this Reformation reversal, you might call it, the attempt by many to reintegrate the true Church of God with Roman Catholicism, that which we rightfully departed from 500 years ago next year. This coming October will mark the 499th year since Martin Luther nailed his protests of Catholic dogma to the Castle Church door in Wurttemberg, Germany. His 95 Theses, you know them as being called. And so we continue to pray for the church. Its lack of discernment is stunning. Many of you are aware, even just last month, thousands of evangelicals in a conference called Together 2016 sought to provide a type of, the word is failing me, a type of, well, an event. It was supposed to be a type of evangelistic event, a conference, if you will, a worship service outside, if you will, in D.C., and the Pope was there along with many other Catholics, and the whole premise was that we are together. We repent, basically, of the faction that exists between the two of us. That is to say, and make no mistake, that is to say that we repent, that we actually disagree or have stated that we disagree, and we all believe the same thing regarding the Scriptures. That's ignorance at best, and it is alarming to have seen how many prominent, very prominent evangelical leaders in America attend that as keynote speakers. You can look that up in your own time. I'll not tell you who they are. You can do that if you're interested. But it's a sad reality of the world that we live in that is now seeking to undo the very thing that the Lord did nearly 500 years ago. With that, let's begin this morning's service in prayer. I was speaking with Greg this week, and he commented, reminded me graciously so, that we need to encourage the preacher to end on time. And I said, you know, I think you're right. I'll be sure to let him know. And so this week I bought a clock to install into the pulpit here, but it's not here yet. So I have one more Sunday with an excuse, but in the interim, I'll just try to follow along in my watch as best as I can. We're over it? Is that what I heard? Oh, go for it. I thought you said we're over it. That might be more appropriate. Well, let's go ahead and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray for our souls this morning, that you would enrich us. Father, that you would knit our hearts together with those who have defended the faith for so long, who have loved and esteemed your word, Lord, who have enjoyed and taken pleasure in the conviction that your word brings to us, the realities that it reveals to us, and chiefly the reality that we need your Son, and that through him we can have life. And yet, Lord, we also know, as we'll see this morning, that there is an ever-present competition for your authority, the authority in your word, the authority of your King, the authority of our Savior, and that authority rests in none other than the fake, though wanted, authority of men, who believe it is of themselves to rebel against it, because they believe themselves to be justified in no need of repentance. Lord, we pray for them as well. Lord, that they would turn to you. Lord, that you would do the same work in their lives as you have done in ours. You have the authority to save souls. And Lord, we pray that you would do so, and that you would see fit to use us in such a way that we would be the heralds of your truth that brings them to life. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, as we continue on in the life of Christ, and especially, particularly now, as we advance through Jesus' Passion Week, the week in which He was crucified. We'll be finishing Mark chapter 11 this morning, beginning in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as He was talking in the temple, or walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him, and began saying to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you will answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Then why did you not believe Him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Authority is a necessary convention. Without authority, there is tyranny, injustice, immorality, impropriety, chaos, destruction, and rebellion. In fact, it has been said that democracy is intended to prevent tyranny, but in actuality, all democracy does is place tyranny in the hands of the people. I agree. Some of you might remember the New York City blackout of 1977 after three successive lightning strikes, resulting in a loss of power and four critical transmission lines, two circuit breakers, a substation, and a nuclear power plant. I don't remember that, but I read about it. Very quickly, other lines, due to those strikes, quickly exceeded their operating limits, and as a result, when power lines exceed their operating limits, they overheat, and with that, expand, and then begin to sag, and conduct their current through something that might touch the line. That's just what happened. As power companies then quickly scrambled to shed the load, the three power lines that provide power to New York City were overtaxed, and shortly after that, the biggest generator in the city shut down. And with it, almost the entire city. Just a few blocks were spared, and only in an hour's time from the very first lightning strike. At 9:36 in the evening, the city was completely dark. It was without power. Virtually immediately, chaos and destruction ensued. Law enforcement authorities were quickly overwhelmed by their limited resources in the darkness and while trying to maintain order in a widespread rebellion. In the darkness, it was very difficult for them to do their work. There was very little accountability. Looting and vandalism hit 31 neighborhoods. In Crown Heights, 75 stores in 5 blocks were looted. Arson was everywhere. And in Broadway alone, at one given time, 2 whole blocks were ablaze. And 35 blocks of Broadway were destroyed in all. 135 stores were looted. 45 stores set on fire. One car dealership in the Bronx reported 50 new Pontiacs stolen. By the time the night was over, 4,500 looters were arrested. 1,616 stores were damaged in looting and rioting, and 1,037 fires were reported to the fire departments. Doctors recall staying up late through the night, suturing looters who looted other looters. The wounds inflicted from knives and clubs and things of that nature. The power outage, every sense of authority was absolved. The authority was still there, but it was in darkness. It was veiled to them, and it was consequentially ignored, and the people responded in an uncontrollable rebellion. That's what happens without authority. Authority was given to us by God as a blessing to provide order, discipline, justice, structure. But the depraved mind and rebellious heart resents authentic authority. It'll seek to limit it, destroy it, and rebel against it. Authority is a strong word. It speaks of right. It speaks of right and privilege, and we often hear it in a rebellious tone, a disagreeable tone because of our rebellious hearts. You often hear, "Who gave you the right to do that?" Or, "Who gave you the right to make that decision?" We resist authority. What we object to is some kind of use of authority. But authority also speaks of power and control, again, intended for the benefit of the people. In fact, in God's millennial kingdom, there will be authority. There will be authority granted in proportion to those who serve the Lord faithfully in this life. There will be authority over nations, over peoples of thousands, hundreds, tens. According to God's design, authority was not for the oppression of people or to see their destruction. In fact, Romans 13:1 says, "No authority exists except from God, and He appoints the authority that the people deserve, and to accomplish His plan as a result." And therefore, even in the instance of tyranny, even there, we are commanded to submit insofar as we are not commanded to participate in sin, in which case we follow the model of Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, obeying God rather than men. The one who defies or denies authority defies or denies the ordinance of God. The one who rebels against authority is in actuality rebelling against God. In the context of marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:4 says that the husband has authority over his wife, and the wife has authority over her husband. Point there being is that in that special relationship, you submit to and serve one another in love rather than your own interests. You don't belong to yourself. Your spouse is your authority. But parents also have authority over their children. To clarify that point to one of our boys last week, who was confused about the nature of his parents' authority and commanded of us a certain task to be performed. We are still working with him about that. You ask your parents, John. You do not command them. But nevertheless, parents have authority over their children. Teachers have authority over students. Institutions over their professors. Pastors over their flocks, kings over subjects, law enforcement, mayors, city councils, senators, judges, representatives, and the president all have authority at local, state, and national levels. And it goes on. But all are subject to God, and all must bow to the anointed king. It doesn't matter who you are. There is no authority that God has established that is not itself subject to God. Jesus, now in our text, enters Jerusalem for the third day. It is still Wednesday. It's still Wednesday. It was Wednesday last in our last passage that we looked at, and as he enters the massive temple in all its grandeur, luxury, and immensity, its authority itself that seemed to be present there would come into view with all of its porticos and its imposing size. The Herodian temple communicated authority, the authority of the Jewish leaders. The temple had a commanding presence over the whole city. And with the temple as their backdrop, how could anyone dare to contradict or even superimpose their authority over them? And you know, therein lies the real irony, the real heresy. They would confess with their mouths that this was the temple of God. This isn't God's temple. They didn't believe that. This was their temple, set up to propagate their self-acclaimed punitive power that they claimed over the people. In our text this morning, then, you have two authorities that confront one another. The confrontation is inevitable. The more Jesus' authority was established, the more the scribes and Pharisees became exposed. The more Jesus' authority is established, the more it became obvious where His authority came from, and the more it became obvious where the authority of the scribes and Pharisees came from. You know, we even see this conflict today in the course of a simple conversation or a simple discussion that turns to an argument, perhaps. You have two people making some kind of argument, and both claiming to be the authoritative voice on the subject. Even if the argument doesn't go beyond the immediate conversation, you still have two people competing for authority. One is seeking to argue so as to be shown to be right and the other wrong, and therefore seeks to assert his or her authority. One might argue from personal experience or conventions or opinions or convictions, strong convictions. The other appeals to none of those things, but looks to the Word of God and examines the subject through and allows the Word of God to govern their interpretation of personal experiences or the validity or invalidity of opinions or strong convictions. What is the difference between the two? One maintains an authority from men. When you hear the phrase, "but I think," that is an appeal to the authority of men. I think. Well, quite honestly, it's irrelevant what you think. What is relevant is what God's authoritative Word says. So, even in your daily conversations, do you appeal to an authority of men, or do you appeal to the authority of God? Well, in Mark chapter 11, these two authorities now confront one another. The illusory authority of men is exposed, and authority is put to the test here. The stage is set, and it will be shown which of these authorities truly has command. Two authorities put to the test. First, in verses 27 to 30, we see Jesus' authority put to the test. And then after that, in verses 31 to 33, we see the authority of the Sanhedrin put to the test, thereby providing or proving who has true authority. We enter the scene as Jesus enters the temple. The chief priests and the scribes are there waiting for Him, undoubtedly watching Him as He ascends the long staircase up to the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus had been only the day before. They wouldn't have dared confront him the day before while he was wielding the authoritative wrath of God, but they'll confront him now upon his re-entry into the temple grounds. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are the three branches of what comprised of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling authority of 71 men over Jerusalem, over all religious matters there. And so they are the ones who are going to confront Jesus about his authoritative use the day before. And they even held a lot of political weight as well, informal as it might be. And they would use that as leverage, for instance, against Pilate, in order that he would condemn Jesus to death. So the Sanhedrin, this ruling body of 71 individuals, comprised of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, begin to ask him. That is, they flooded him. They're harassing him. Maybe Jesus ignored them at first. He is not obligated to answer their questions. They have no command over Jesus. They have no authority over him. But they keep badgering him, is the verbal idea. But the verb tense in verse 28 indicates that they were overwhelming him with the question, who gave you this authority? And then you see it restated again, which again affirms that this isn't just one a question. This is not formal. This is not one man coming to representative of the whole in a kind or generous way or a gracious way. Who gave you this authority before we proceed in any further transaction with you? They're imposing themselves on him. Everybody is asking him, how dare you? Who gave you the right? Who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to do these things? By what authority do you do these things? They kept on asking him, where does your authority come from? And unwittingly, just by asking him the question, they acknowledge Jesus' authority. This is a question of right. It's a question of right. Who gave you the right to do this? What had you done the day before? Or maybe even pointing to the destruction that was left there from the day before. It would have taken a while to clean up. Who gives you the right to destroy our temple? Bit of an acknowledgement there that no one had that right. That's in actuality what they are saying. No one has the right to do what he did, except for God. And by themselves demonstrating and appealing to Jesus in such a way as to say, no one has this kind of authority, no one has this kind of right, and yet at the same time acknowledging that Jesus did, they themselves acknowledge, he does have the authority. Who would do this? Well, Jesus would. God would. Who gives you the right to destroy the temple? Well, the owner of the temple. No man had that kind of authority. Not only does Jesus have authority from God, but he has the authority of God. This moment has largely been building all throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've seen it coming for some time. And did they not already know? Did they not already know the answer to this question? By what authority? Really? By what authority? You don't know by now? After 3 years, you don't know where his authority has come from? So they asked him the question because they knew Jesus' authority didn't derive from men. They knew that. If it did, he'd have no right. They wouldn't need to question him. You almost see a foreshadowing of this conflict building throughout the whole gospel as Jesus' divine authority is developed and established, at the same time being pitted against the authority of the Jews. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't even use the term authority to describe the permission or authorization even of any kind of human power. It's a word that he reserves for God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself never acknowledged human authority as binding over him anyway, or their traditions. You know, even during Jesus' trial before Pilate, in John chapter 19, Pilate asks Jesus, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" Seems like an innocent question. Jesus gives no answer. So verse 10, Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it was granted to you from above. You don't have authority over me." Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 10, verse 18. "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to raise it up again." And then after Jesus' resurrection, he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." All authority. That is an incredible assertion of authority. All authority. And that is not to say that Jesus is just the authority over any one authoritative individual or nation at a given moment. This is the collection of all of the authorities of the world. For all time, he has authority, power, right of privilege over them. But even there, he's not really saying anything that he hasn't said before. It wasn't like he didn't have divine authority before. In John chapter 17, as Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh." He already had authority over all flesh, all mankind. And that just percolated the Jews. It's also why the Jews hated him. Lay all the other issues aside. You know, was it the issue? Was it really a problem of Jesus defending his disciples for picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, or healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, or teaching with authority or casting out demons? Was that their point of contention? No. Lay those things aside and let's get to the real issue. The real issue is that in doing those things, you deny our authority. You assert yourself over us. That's why the Jews hated him. He broke their system. This wasn't a matter of religious piety. Their authority and control was threatened and exposed. In chapter 1, verse 22, the crowds were astonished by his authoritative teaching. In chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 10, and repeatedly thereafter, it was shown that Jesus had authority to cast out demons. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, Jesus asserts his authority even on the Sabbath. And this is huge. Jesus did this repeatedly as well, but in Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus himself even has the authority to forgive sins. When the paralytic was lowered through the roof of the house, you remember when we looked at that, where Jesus is teaching, he had compassion on him. And seeing the faith of the paralytic and the faith of his friends, he declared his sins forgiven. It's fascinating. Here is a paralytic lowered through a roof, and Jesus initial response is to address his real need. What was his real need? It was spiritual. Your sins are forgiven. When the scribes heard that, they knew what that meant. No one had the authority to do that except God. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. But Jesus didn't just say it. I mean, anybody can say that they forgave your sins, but how would you know? Well, Jesus said it, and then he proved it. He proved that he actually did to confront the skepticism of the scribes. Interestingly enough, having discerned or read their hearts, their minds, as though they were expressing their thoughts audibly for him, Jesus confronts them, turns to them, and says, in effect, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive this man's sins, then I will make him get up and walk. I will make the paralytic walk. And then I'll show you that I have that authority. And he does. They see that. They witness it. Supposing they didn't know whose authority they were squared up against by this point in Jesus' ministry, they certainly did after that. It was a matter of their authority against God's. In chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus also demonstrated that he had authority that he could even delegate or grant to his disciples, that he could give to them to cast out demons and heal the sick. You can't delegate authority if you don't have it. But that's what he did. Mark chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the winds and the sea. Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus even showed that he had the authority to raise the dead in the house of the synagogue official of all people. And though it's not recorded for us in Mark's gospel, John chapter 11 also records that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, again, right outside Jerusalem, just prior to where we are now in Mark chapter 11. Raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was irrefutable. There are so many witnesses of that occasion. The only solution for the scribes and Pharisees at that point was to just kill Lazarus. Now you tell me. You tell me. What is it about man's condition that makes him so impervious to truth? What is it about man's condition that made the Jews so impervious to the obvious authority of Jesus? There's something about our condition. Do you see how doomed Christianity would have been from the very outset if such authoritative claims were not reality? They were reality. The Jewish leaders knew it. Jesus' worst enemies knew that Jesus' authority transcended theirs. There was no question. And so did the people. The people knew it too. And so their objective was not to refute that, but to make Jesus out to be a blasphemer instead, thereby demonstrating that surely Jesus could not have his authority come from God. Sure, yeah, his authority might be greater than ours, but you got to believe that his authority is not coming from God. Show the crowds that Jesus is a blasphemer then, and surely they would believe that Jesus' authority came not from heaven, but from hell. That's how they dealt with Jesus' authority. Try to show Jesus' authority comes from hell. That was absurd, because Jesus clearly destroyed the works of the devil, cast out demons who cried out in terror merely because of his authoritative presence. And threw those whom they've embodied prostrate before him. They knew Jesus' authority. as Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Yet it was more profitable to propagate that Jesus was empowered by Satan than to refute his authoritative power, because everybody had witnessed it. All of Palestine knew of Jesus' authority, and that would only prove them to be the fools and suppressors of truth that they were. That is what makes mankind impervious to truth. We are fools and suppressors of truth. Well, Mark chapter 6, verse 41, and chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus even shows his authority, his power to create food from nothing. And then in Mark chapter 11, Jesus, of course, demonstrates his authority over the temple itself and the whole Judaic system, which is what the Pharisees are now, or the Sanhedrin are now pointing back to, questioning Jesus about. Where do you get the authority to do that? Where do you get the authority to show such authority? Throwing over money tables, driving out all the cattle, commerce, corruption, theft, extortion. This wonderfully profitable system for the Jewish leaders. Where do you get that authority? Everyone knew where he got his authority from. There was no question about that. There was no question about that at all. And they believed themselves to even know how Jesus would respond to their question. They want him to respond because they know how he'd answer. Right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, in the presence of all the crowds, the Father even called out from heaven so all could hear. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They heard that, and yet, are they really sincerely asking still about Jesus' authority and where it comes from? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father recognizes the authority of Jesus. He affirms His deity, and He affirms His pleasure. And for the Father Himself to affirm Jesus' pleasure is also to affirm what Jesus said about Himself. Surely, if Jesus claimed to be God and was not God, surely if Jesus was a blasphemer, the Father could never take pleasure in Him. And to call Him His Son, you remember the significance of making that claim. That was Jesus' same claim for which the Jews wanted to kill Him. This is not an issue of a social reformer standing against the consensus of a false religious system that oppresses the people. This is a matter of God in the flesh exercising His divine rightful authority and mankind's hateful resentment of it. That's the issue. To claim to be the Son of God was not an assertion even of lesser deity or another deity. It was full blasphemy. Because that is paramount to claiming to be God Himself. The Jews here at Jesus' baptism, the Father Himself affirming that claim. And that was at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, who John the Baptist acknowledged Jesus' authority, which is crucially important in our text. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus came to be baptized, and John tried to prevent Him, saying, "Remember, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" That's really important. That is crucially important in our text. Our text, in fact, hinges on what John the Baptist thought of Jesus' authority. Jesus' argument here hinges on that reality. It sets his foundation. That's what Jesus depends on. What John the Baptist himself said about Jesus' authority, that's where he makes the basis of his argument. Because John the Baptist is recognized by all the people as a prophet of God. And here is a prophet of God saying he is unworthy to even do so much as tie another sandals. Just prior to Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist told the crowds that he wasn't even fit to tie Jesus' sandals. And importantly, Jesus said that to the crowds. But what provoked John's discourse was the reality that the Pharisees and Sadducees had come to see him. Why does John say, "I am unfit to tie his sandals"? He's pointing to his authority when the scribes and the Pharisees come to see him. He's saying this to the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, Jewish leaders. And Luke tells us that it was by the next day that Jesus came to be baptized. It was only the next day. The next day. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are probably still there. But even if they weren't, they heard from John's own mouth that there would be one who is greater than he. Greater than the prophet of God. A point that the Jews really didn't contend with. They didn't like it, but they knew it was true. They didn't contend with it. They didn't argue John the Baptist on that point. And from then forward, John consistently proclaimed, "This is the man about whom I spoke." This man, Jesus Christ. So is this a matter that they were uncompelled? That was the issue? No. Are they uncompelled about the source of Jesus' authority? Not at all. Is that ever the issue? No. No. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, yourself, myself, we have all the same condition. The most distinguishing characteristic of all humanity is that we are stubbornly foolish suppressors of truth. And in your evangelistic encounters, you do well to show them that that's the issue. That's the reason they're uncompelled. It's not because they're unconvinced. Is because they are suppressors of truth. Will not submit to the divine authority. And it is that same hearts of those who've rejected the Son of Man and crucified Him. Humanity will not bow. It will not bow to their authoritative King. We have hearts that will not submit. And not only do we refuse to submit, but we diligently persist in our pursuit to rebel. We taunt God. We provoke Him and just heap up judgment for ourselves. And that is why it requires such a marvelous act of love, in spite of that, to grant you salvation. And that is why it requires a marvelous gift of faith to be given to you to break that chain and that bondage to your rebellion. Faith is not intrinsic to you. Faith is alien to us. That's why faith must be given to us. That's why Scripture speaks of faith itself as a gift that is given to you. Now, in that context, understanding the hearts of men and the manifest authority of Jesus that was clearly displayed, what then is going on here? You have the manifest authority of Jesus. Jesus now once more enters into Jerusalem. He's now in the temple. He's in the temple. Are all the money changers back? Are all the corrupt thieves inhibiting the worship of God again? I like to think that they were so exposed that they at least had the common sense not to try it up again right away anyway. That could invoke further rebellion by the people even, because the people knew the system was corrupt. It was obvious, it was so obvious that the system was corrupt. So if they tried to do what they had been doing up until the day before, they could easily ignite a widespread rebellion provoked by Jesus' own actions in the temple when he threw them out. One man. Amazing authority. Josephus would record later, in fact, that there would be a rebellion by the people, of course, before the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus Vespasian. And that rebellion of the Jewish people was itself provoked by the corruption, by this abusively monopolized system. And so they would continue to practice the practice of the money changers and incur tremendous wealth in the temple grounds, using the house of God, house of prayer, for a den of thieves. They would continue that. The matter is when, but I'm somewhat doubtful that they would have begun the practice already. I have to think that if nothing else, while they had the common sense to lay low for a little while, set up shop just outside the temple and cut their losses. The biggest losers here, those who would be at the greatest financial hit, financial loss, would be the priests. The vendors are still selling, but the priests made their money by charging a surcharge to the vendors to set up shop in the temple. They made money because they had the real estate for the money changers to set up shop. It was like owning Times Square in Jerusalem. Well, the guy who owns Times Square, he turns a great profit. Undoubtedly, then the priests would just boil over with every sacrifice they made at the thought of the profits they weren't. Jesus' crucifixion is now inevitable. His verdict is already rendered. He doesn't need a trial for that. So they'll just set up a mock trial. His betrayal would be tomorrow night. So they are just boiling over as they confront Jesus. Their adrenaline is running fast through their veins, hardly able to think clearly. They've been waiting for him, stewing for this moment. And that's why they oppress him repeatedly with the question, "Who gave you authority over us to tell us what we can and can't do in our temple?" How audacious. This is God's temple. This is Jesus' temple. Who gave you the right to tell us what we can and cannot do in your temple? We'll do what we want. Well, Jesus answers their question with a question. And it's interesting that in close correlation with the words for power and authority is the word command, which is also related to the words knowledge and understanding. I mean, with authority comes command, right? The synonym for command is knowledge. We might say that Jesus had real command of the Scriptures, which is to say that he had an authoritative and comprehensive knowledge of them. And Jesus shows the extent of his knowledge and his authority here in this counter question. He's not dodging the issue here. This is a common strategy of the rabbis, and it's also a common strategy in a philosophical debate as well. The idea is that you answer a question with a counter question that you assume you can both agree on. And then from there, you argue from the point that you agree on and show why, if you make that claim, if you affirm that claim, that you must also make the next claim. Let's start with what we both know and what we both agree on, and then I will show you how that must necessarily lead you to only one conclusion. You're building your argument like a foundation. Well, Jesus has command over this conversation. He does that very thing. And he exposes the Sanhedrin with one single question. That's all it takes. Just one question. You can so often bring conviction if you just ask the right question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Where did John the Baptist get his authority for his ministry? Jesus puts the conversation squarely where it belongs. The text seems to assume an extended pause. This was not the way the scribes and the Pharisees anticipated this question would go. They knew where Jesus' authority was coming from. They thought they knew how he would answer. My authority comes from God. Thus, he has said it, and now we charge him with blasphemy. He doesn't do that. He puts them in a position where they are left to make that claim. They're stunned. Jaw dropped. They won't answer. And so Jesus commands, "Answer me. Answer me." That's an imperative. Man, they are stuck. What are they going to do? And they are the fools now. They are the fools. So pointed, such a direct counter question that just obviously exposes their irrationality. Probably just wanted to scream at Jesus. Just filled with rage. Which never helps an argument, by the way. But that's what provokes them to kill him. Jesus really puts them back on their heels, though. But why? What does this question really have to do with anything? It doesn't even seem related. It sounds like Jesus is politicking here. I mean, rule number one to being a politician, never answer the question you're asked. Rule number two to being a politician, answer the question you wish you were asked. Politicians are like coons. Jump into the river to keep the hounds from following your scent. Swim long enough and they forgot what they asked. Forgot what they were after. It's not what Jesus is doing, though. Jesus' question makes an open and shut case, and the Sanhedrin know it. Remember, this is a body of 71. 71 authorities against one. And they can't come up with an answer because they know the significance of the question. And they know that no matter how they answer the question, they'll indict themselves. That moves us now to the second authority, the authority of the Sanhedrin, that is now put to the test. Is this an irrelevant question? Is Jesus dodging the issue? Where did John's ministry come from? Well, that should answer our question. Is Jesus dodging the issue? Of course not. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Does it come from heaven? In other words, does John the Baptist's authority come from God? Or does John the Baptist's authority come from men? Answer me. The answer should have been easy. It was obvious. Everybody acknowledged that this is a prophet of God. Where does a prophet of God get his authority? From God. But they don't answer. They don't answer. Verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves. Dialogizomai is the word. Dialogizomai. What are they doing? Start dialoguing among themselves. But dialoguing in a negative way. This is a word that carries a negative tone. They're arguing amongst themselves. They're reasoning. amongst themselves. There's actually an implication, an overtone of retreat here. And they're bickering. They're thinking through the implications of the answer, trying to formulate a response. How do we do damage control? It's not reasoning or rationalizing in a positive sense. It's negative. They're arguing. They're not interested in the truth. That's not what they're arguing about. They're not at all arguing about the truth, are they? They're not actually debating here. Well, does it really come from God? Or is it, maybe it's just angelic, or perhaps he's just misled. That's not the basis of their conversation. They don't care where the authority for John's ministry came from. They knew where it came from. But worse than that, their problem was this. All Israel knew where John the Baptist's authority came from. And it was for that reason that even Herod Antipas was haunted for having John put to death, right? So what are they arguing about then? Well, they're scheming. They're not trying to figure out the answer. They're trying to figure out how to answer in such a way that would not implicate or expose themselves. Again, damage control. They're scheming. That's what this is. They're trying to skirt the truth. Avoid it. Because again, the problem is that John the Baptist's authority was the point. The source of John the Baptist's authority was the point to which Jesus knew he agreed, but also everyone else agreed. And the only way not to implicate themselves is by denying that John's authority came from God. And if they said that John's authority came from men, then they knew that the people would riot because the source of John's authority was so obvious. People would riot and charge them with the blasphemy. The Sanhedrin, the rulers, the authority for their religious system would be the ones charged with blasphemy, which also meant that they were going to be stoned to death. That's not a good option. Not only because it's a lie, but politically speaking, it'd be suicide, literally. It's not the way to play politics. They might as well sign their own death certificates. John's authority was so overwhelmingly obvious. Can't deny that. We can't say that John the Baptist's authority comes from men. But that leaves us to answer the question in the affirmative. It comes from God. How could we do that? No way would they be so humble to acknowledge their error. To acknowledge that John's authority came from God meant only one thing. To acknowledge that John's authority came from God was to acknowledge that John the Baptist's message to them was right. They needed to repent. They needed to repent and be baptized. And worse, what John the Baptist said about this man, Jesus, was right. And if what John the Baptist said about this man, Jesus, is right, then that means what Jesus says about himself is right. And one more thing. If what John the Baptist said about Jesus is right, then what Jesus says about them, speaking of their condemnation, is also right. They were condemned. They were worthless, and they needed to repent. See, they rejected John, and Jesus, because they are inseparably linked together. You can't do that. John was Jesus' herald, God's prophet. They, as far as they were concerned, they didn't need to repent. What do we have to repent of? I really can't think of anything I need to repent of. You know anybody like that? They need to repent. They won't accept John the Baptist's message, and they won't accept Jesus' message. They are self-righteous. We were all that way before coming to Christ. To say that you have no need to repent is to say that you have no need of Christ. So they go back and forth and calculate the repercussions of the response, and the best way that the best thing they can come up with is, we don't know. We don't know. Can't say God, because if we say God, then that means Jesus' authority comes from God, and if His authority comes from God, then that means He's right about us. But if we deny that John's authority comes from God and say it came from the people, we'll cause a riot and that'll be the end of us. So they take the route with the best desirable result. Well, we don't know. We just don't know. What do you mean you don't know? It's your job to know. All the crowds know. This is your job. This is what you do. What do you mean you don't know? This is your life's effort. Your whole lives revolve around your religion. You're supposed to be the authorities in the Scriptures. And the best you can come up with is, I don't know. You can't even discern a true prophet of God from a false prophet of God. Isn't that in your introduction to Temple Ministry 101? I mean, one of your responsibilities as the shepherds of God's people is actually to put to death the blasphemer, put to death the false prophet. You can't even do your straightforward job as it's outlined in the Torah. Can't put anybody to death if you can't even tell who the false prophet is. And here's the hypocrisy. They can't tell if John the Baptist gets his authority from God or from men, and yet they're willing to put Jesus to death. They themselves admit, our discernment is so poor, we have no idea of knowing if John the Baptist, whom all the people recognize as having his authority come from God, we just don't know, and yet we have the discernment to say that you are a blasphemer. How foolish. How foolish. Absolutely absurd. They would rather look like a dunce than lose their power over the people, or look like a fool over submitting to Jesus. If they acknowledge John the Baptist as a prophet, then they would have to believe the one who followed him was greater than he. If John was a prophet, then his authority came from God. And if his authority came from God, then the one whose way he prepared, Jesus' authority, came from God. And if Jesus' authority came from God, then how could he make the claims that he did if they were not true? How could Jesus claim deity if he wasn't, and yet still be sent by God? So Jesus starts with this question that everybody agrees on. John the Baptist is a prophet of God. And what does he say about me? Well, their refusal to answer the question honestly exposes their insincerity, doesn't it? Do they really want to know where Jesus' authority come from? Of course not. They just want him to say, my authority comes from God, so they can make their case. Charge him formally with blasphemy, make the rest of the day's work easy for them. But Jesus puts them in a position where he proves their insincerity. He proves their heart problem. They're not interested in truth. They're not at all interested in truth. He puts them in a position where they're forced to affirm Jesus' deity, and since they won't, they show us something really important. Really important. Mankind's rejection of Christ is not an intellectual problem. Mankind's rejection of Christ is a moral problem. You think Jesus could have done just one more miracle and it would have convinced them at that point that he finally, yes, he did in fact come from God. Intellectually, they were shown. No, that wouldn't have happened. Jesus had performed thousands of miracles that there were direct eyewitnesses of. What's one more going to do? And you know how one more miracle really wouldn't help them? Because he did another miracle and they still didn't believe. He rose from the dead and these people said, bury it. Bury the evidence that he raised from the dead. More scheming, more dishonesty, more politicking. It was Jesus' exousia, his power, his authority, that was the most distinguishing and memorable characteristic about him. It was his authority that caused the greatest offense to those who would not submit to his rule and to his word. The problem with mankind is the same. The problem with mankind is that they will not recognize his authority. Mankind's rejection of Christ is not an intellectual problem. Jesus shows us that. Jesus proves that. It's a moral problem. Men reject Christ for the same reason, the exact same reason that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin did. They're commanded to repent. And their response is, repent from what? I don't have anything to repent of. I don't have need of that. And why would I believe in someone who I don't need? And I'll go on denying the deity of Christ, because if I acknowledge the deity of Christ, then I also acknowledge his authority and my need to repent. Don't let that be you this morning. Don't obscure the truth like the Sanhedrin because of their hardness of heart and forfeit your right to know Christ. There are two authorities, God's and man's. But on whose authority do you depend on? Whose authority are you going to believe? That's the test. That'll show where you place your authority. You can believe in your own and reject Christ because your word and the authority of man says you don't need him. But you do that. You reject Christ, and with it, the authority of God, and you forfeit His truth. You want to politic your soul to hell? Deal dishonestly with the reality of your condition, and you will. Let me plead with you to honestly evaluate the condition of your soul. Don't deal lightly. And truthfully discerning your need to repent and believe in our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time again this morning. And Lord, we recognize what a marvelous work it is that you would grant faith to those who would believe. Lord, seeing our own condition and the stubborn, hard-hearted rulers of the Jewish people and the Sanhedrin, Lord, it is ever brought to the forefront of our minds just how corrupt and bankrupt we are of any sense of morality, how rebellious our spirits are to your authority. So we thank you that you have brought us to submit to you and your word. And Lord, we pray that we would also submit our lives in its daily conduct as well. And Lord, we also pray for those who still continue to depend on their authority, the authority of men, that they would see you clearly. They would stop suppressing the truth, ignoring reality, that they would stop politicizing their own souls. And that they would accept your word as the authority by which mankind is judged. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.